So I'm gonna pass out lesson 48, page 7, that's Romans 7 through 7:16. 7 through 16. So I'll take the extras when you're done. Just pass them down this way, pass them down the other way. There we go. Do what?
Did we finish last?
6, yeah, we finished 6. So, to get us started on page 7, I'm going to go back to page 6 first. And where it says in number 2 at almost the bottom of the page, it says, next Paul contrasts being alive without the law and the law coming in, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And what he's implying is that when the law was applied to his heart and conscience, forbidding all sinful desire, Paul understood this in the whole spirit of the law. He got it. He understood it. And we know that's true because he adds, when the commandment came, sin revived. The term infers that the power of sin, which was before dormant, became quickened and active. If you're in Romans 7, read verse 8. Anne-Marie.
But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead.
Okay, so we see that he became aware of the spiritual side of the law. And then number 2, it unexpectedly came to life and in its malignity and strength. And let's look at Romans 2:9. And we'll kick off from there. Romans 2:9. Carrie.
There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek.
All right, so he's showing that. Now, in our new page on page 7, it says, and Paul finishes verse 9 with the results of his knowledge of sin, and I died. Which means the effect of the commandment was to bring him to what he calls death. Let's look at Romans 5:12. Finney, Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned.
Okay, everybody see that? Was bring him to what he calls death. And now, I gotta understand, I want you to understand something. When you talk about death, you know, there's really two types of death. And that sounds kind of bizarre, but it's true. The first death is the death that everybody tastes. It's a physical death. And that is the death of the body in this life, because all that really dies here in death is the body, the soul, and the soul, which is your intellect, what you look around the world with and walk in this world with, and the spirit that you're given, those never die. Those move on to the eternal realm. That's why there is an eternal realm, because then they're giving in the eternal realm. We see that in matter of fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll let Paul say it better. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's important because a lot of people get hung up on that death thing and they just look at it from one specific thing, and it is a physical death. But in physical death, you have to understand that your intellect, that is your mind. In other words, put it very simply, the very moment I cough my last cough, I take my last breath, and everything goes black in an instant. In a twinkling of an eye, everything turns light because I'm saved. Because my spirit and my soul transfers itself from this realm to the eternal realm. That's really why I tell you nobody really dies. What dies is the body, the perishable body. On the other hand, somebody who's lost experiences a second death. And the second death is talked about in Revelation 20. I think it's in chapter 20. And what that means is that when you die here, instead of in a heartbeat or in a split second, you see light, you see darkness, outer darkness, And the only language that's spoken there, the Bible says, is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So even the lost have an eternal realm that they go to, as the Bible teaches us. But most unbelievers don't think that. A lot of Christians don't think that. Sects. You know, I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventists. They don't believe that there's a hell, okay? So what we have to understand is that we will never die as born-again Christians. Neither will the lost. The difference is, when you enter the eternal realm, which way you're going. You're either going up with light, or you're going down in the subway where there's nothing but darkness. And the second death, spoken of in Revelation 20, is the death at judgment, where you are separated from God for all eternity, where you're judged, and the sentence is pronounced upon you, and you're thrown into the lake of fire. And that's called in Revelation 20 the second death. The first death and the first resurrection is with the saints. We'll all die once, and we'll be the first resurrected. That's Revelation 20:11 and 12. 13 through 15 is the second resurrection, and you don't want to be a part of that. So when you read in the Bible death, you have to discern what he's talking about. Is he talking about the eternal, is he talking about the death of the body, or the death of the soul, which is separation from God and into the lake of fire? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and if you start reading, in verse, I think, 40. Yeah. Or actually, excuse me, 38.
For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven.
All right. Finish that. Did I finish? Did you finish that? All right. So, which brings up another thing. I want you to see where that is. It's... 1 second. So you understand that? He's talking about the saved person there, right? He's talking about in that text that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 38. He's talking about all the different bodies that there are, and then he brings it all down to the saved. He's not talking about the lost. He's talking about the saved, because he's talking about it being glorified. Now, some people say, well, then what is a spiritual body? Are we going to be floating around like, you know, like clouds or like ghosts or something? The answer to that is found in Revelation chapter 6. And I'll have Judy read 9, 10. And the answer is in 10, 11 rather. 9, 10, and 11.
Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed.
Okay, so we see here, first of all, he said he saw under the altar the souls. He saw them. That's the first thing. He wasn't looking at an apparition. He was looking at souls. And then it says that they cried out, and then in 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. You don't put white robes on apparitions. They go on bodies. So we know that when we, and the same thing applies in hell. How do we know it's true in hell? Luke 16. What does Luke 16, how does Luke 16 prove that? Yeah.
He talks about Lazarus and
the rich man.
And he's down there thirsty. He wants Lazarus to come
he's
down.
Thirsty, get it?
Put
water on his tongue, exactly right. So you can see that even in hell, in the eternal state, you're given an imperishable body, because you're going to be in that state for all eternity. And that's important to understand. So understand the thing about death. You're not going to die. There's no fear. That's why you should not fear death. You're not going to die. Your body's going to leave here. Yeah, you're going to be separated from your loved ones. Yeah, you're going to be separated from McDonald's and all the other stuff we get used to. But after all that's being said, okay, you're going to a place that is far better than this could ever be, and you're never going to die. You have, and if you did die, it's that you died to yourself. That's another form of death here. The Bible says that we die to ourselves. And what does that mean, Jerry? Dying to ourselves.
We're a new creation, so the old has passed away, and behold, we are renewed with a new mind for Christ.
And what's the verse that says that we die to ourselves? A couple of them. It is no longer I who live, but what?
Galatians.
Christ. And what's the other one that says? For you were bought with a price, right? So we have all these verses that talk about the body, that talk about the types of death. And then we talks about the eternal realm. Now I want to stop and ask everybody a question. If you were to take the Bible and set it aside, where else in all the universe could you find that information? Somebody could say, well, you know, there are ghosts. When you die, you hang out until your soul finds peace. And you could say to them, well, where's your proof? What's your authority that says that that happens? Or what's your authority on anything about death, about the eternal realm? What is your authority? And if you look at it from that perspective, or you even tell somebody that, and they bring an authority in, that authority is immediately contradicted by another authority from a worldly source that says, no, that's not true. You're not an apparition. You really are like a little demon, or you turn into a frog, and then you live a little life as a frog, and if you get it right, then you come back as a horse. So there's no authority outside of Scripture that can give you the information that's in this book that has been tested and tried. And we all know how many people have tried to disprove it, which it just can't be done. So you have an authority saying that you'll never die. You should never worry about death. And I tell you this because of the corona thing. I tell you this because of fear. I tell you this because fear is the faith killer, the joy killer. And we all have that tendency of being afraid of dying. And in essence, as a Christian, you have died to self. You do that every day. And physically, when you do die, only your body dies. The rest of you doesn't die. That's what Scripture is telling us. Yes?
My daughter is doing a coronavirus diary of pictures or something.
Of course.
And she sent us I'll call it a billboard, I don't know what it is. It's like a sign outside of a Baptist church in Maine, which says it's better to be 6 feet apart today than 6 feet under tomorrow. And they started, I was going to quote this
good idea.
Passage, well, not quote it, but I was going to say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm.
And I was going to say, these Baptists must have forgotten that page in the Bible. But the conversation continued on to
other things.
Other things.
Mm.
But
everybody here familiar with Baskin-Robbins ice cream?
Yeah.
Well, the sect of Baptists, if you will, okay? It's just like Baskin-Robbins. There's like 32 varieties, right? But of them, you'd probably only be willing to try going to their church to maybe two or three of them. So just because they call themselves Baptist or they call themselves Methodist, whatever they call themselves, it doesn't matter. It only matters that if you're writing something and you're putting like that in front of your church, then it shows that you have no doctrine whatsoever. You don't understand it. And it draws people like your daughter. It draws them there because that's what they want to hear. That's the only reason why. You have to understand something, that religion is so popular in the world, especially today. It's popular. People want to worship everything. But the key is, if you're not worshiping the right thing, then you may have some fun now. You may even make a little book up, a little diary up. You may even get a little acclaim if you do it, okay? But if you don't know Christ and you don't use that as your reference, that cross, then you're going to wake up in a very dark place and you're going to be there for a very, very long time. That's just the gospel truth. And John 3:16, of course, backs that up. All right, so let's get back over here. 7. So he's talking about that, death. And we looked at Romans 5:12. Let's look at Romans 5:14 and 15. Any questions about that death and stuff? Anything at all? Okay.
I think for somebody that has questions, 2 Corinthians, the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, talks about a lot about the
death. Yeah. Yes, you're right. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5 for a little more of a review on that if you were looking, okay? Okay, so what's Romans 5:12? We read that? Okay, then let's go to Romans 5:14 and 15. Liz.
Okay, Romans 5:14 15. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
Okay, so he's talking about the effect of the commandment was to bring what he calls death. And we see that, and we talked about that before, about, you know, when you know there's something you're told not to do, you want to do it even more. It excites you to want to do it more. Number two, Paul saw himself in the eye of the law he never kept, and the penalty for not keeping it was death. Ezekiel 18:4, who knows that one by heart? That's an easy one to remember. Anybody know it? Okay. No, but go ahead, Tom. Since you volunteered, I'll let you read it. Ezekiel 18:4 starts with all souls.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die.
Period. So you got to remember, when you're reading the Bible and you're seeing the word death there, you have to understand he's not talking about a physical death, because that's universal. We all die. Matter of fact, in Romans here, Romans 5, that's what he's saying. It says, whereas by one man, in verse 12, sin entered the world and death by sin. In other words, there was no death previous to the fall in the garden. And he's saying that he's talking about the death here is a physical death. And then death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. And then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In 13, it says that. But the law has always been in the world, right?
Yes.
Has the law always been in the world?
One law.
Yeah. Has it been in the world, though? Between the fall in the garden and Moses, when the law was written, was there a law in force?
Yes.
How do we know that? What'd you say?
I said we're born with it. It's built into us.
It's written on our hearts.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But that's, and the reason we know that's true is because between the fall in the garden and Moses getting the laws, God's laws. It says in his book that even without it, it says in 14, nevertheless, it says 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no sin. Then he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He was making the reference that there was no law written between Adam and Moses, but men still died, and the only reason why they died was because they broke the law. And so they broke the law because the law was written on your heart. And that's the proof for us that the law is written on your heart. Other than it says it pretty clearly, I think it's in Romans 4, 2, 14. So let's look at James 2, 10. I mean, we're studying this this book, and we're looking at the sin. So we have to look at all aspects of it, including the death. 2:10. Pete.
Let's see. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it.
Do 11 too.
For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You should not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker.
And so why does he say if you break one law, you broke them all? Why does he say that? And then he explains it on the next verse. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, because God is a holy God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tolerate.
That's true, but that's not the answer. That's true, though.
It is a good assumption. Once you break it, you're on your road. You're on your way to break the next one.
Before you said that, you were right on close. Jerry.
Well, you break one, it's the judgment.
Boom.
When you do, yeah, one or all 10 or 20, 30, you break one, it's the same judgment.
You're right there. You're right on the edge. In other words, let's say as an example, somebody reaches the age of accountability. That is that they know what sin is, they know what God is, and they decide to break one law. They lie. And then all of a sudden after they lie, they have a massive coronary, okay? And they never come to know Christ. Their punishment, whether they broke that one law or they broke every one of them, is exactly the same. It's called draconian. God's laws are sometimes referred to as draconian. And that, there was a king, his name was Draconi. And what he did was, either that or it was the Hammurabi. I don't know if it was the Hammurabi laws, but anyway, it was one of the first laws written down for men, okay? And what happened was, let's listen in. What happened was, if you committed something petty or you committed something grievous or terrible, the penalty was death. And so it was called a draconian law because it was so harsh, everybody died. Well, in the same sense, if you break one of God's law and you die in your sin without Christ paying for that sin, you have to pay for the sin. And every single sin, the term of that penalty is forever. The only difference is the severity of the punishment during that eternity. But every sin. And why is the penalty eternity?
Because God's an eternal God.
Because God's an eternal God, and your sin was not against stealing from me or whatever. Your sin was against God because it's his law. And because he's an eternal being, he demands an eternal payment for that. So that's what that means.
It's
about
the same
you.
Thing going to heaven too. We all, there's different, we spoke about it in the past, and I think of it as the XL center. There's those that are going to be up here and those that are going to be closer to God. It's a level.
But you'll.
Right, and the lake of fire is the same way. It's a level, right?
Exactly. It's a reward system that commentators throughout the centuries have all their different opinions. I never really get involved in that in my own head, and the reason is because there's so much stuff I can get involved in that will help me get through that door and everything that's on the other side of that door. So I don't get too caught up in the penalty phase of it.
All it really says is that there'll be rewards in heaven.
Yeah.
So and it's like you said, the fruit cup or the fruit basket.
Yeah. Caught up to the third heaven, so that you know that there's three heavens.
Yeah. All right, let's move on. Any questions?
Pastor, it seems, I believe you, it just seems harsh that if somebody does something like, you know, lying or whatever, and they have a massive heart attack before they get to ask for forgiveness, that's it for them.
But you are looking at it strictly from a...
legalistic.
No, you're looking at it from a human perspective. Fairness is what you're describing is human fairness. In fairness, if the law was written on your heart and you knew it was there and you decided to transgress it, then it's really on you. The Bible says that nobody comes to God. There's none righteous, there's none who seek after God. Now, a lot of people think that that's unfair, that God would send all the people that don't go looking for him to hell. And what that does is they take the responsibility that all humans have towards their Creator. The Bible says in the very beginning, repent. It's throughout the whole book, repent, repent, repent. And they won't do it. It's not that they can't so much as they won't do it because their hearts are always hardened to God. Romans 8:7 says that the lost person is hostile to God. If you go to your family and the people that love you, and I know from personal experience, and you would do it if you did this, you would know from personal experience too, that you love Christ and you start talking to them about the love you have for Christ and the dangers of not loving Christ, you're going to see family members look at you and say things to you that they would never say unless you, they only said it because you brought up God. That's how hostile they are. So if they commit one sin, see, first of all, I got to know, well, there's a God, and I know that I shouldn't do this because it's on my heart, the law's on my heart, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the penalty that you pay. There's no excuse. In other words, there's no excuse for anybody to go to hell except they want to go there because they're hostile to God. And this too. Just like in a good analogy is in Genesis 2, 3, if God didn't go call Adam, it's for sure Adam and Eve would have never called on God.
They were hiding.
So in the same way, you would have never chosen God, and I would have never chosen God had he not called us before the worlds were formed. So that's what election is about. It's about people who won't come to God, and they won't come to God because of the hostility in their heart. And I say, if you don't believe that, go somewhere, talk to somebody that's lost about your love of God and his love of you, and watch what they do. They'll treat you like you've never believed them. You'd say, well, who is this person? And it's because of the hostility that's built in the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man discerneth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Unto him they are foolishness, and neither can he know them. And meaning, can he follow them? Can he, when it says know it, it means something, it's an act that they can't do it on their own. And so God loves us so much, as John 3:16 says, as his creatures, none of us would come. So he actually picked us. And a good analogy for that is if Katrina hit Louisiana and the people went and collected all the little Alberts and little kitties and put them in a big kennel, and there were 100 of them. And you love little Albert so much, and you love dogs so much, that you went to that kennel and you said, I want this one, this one, this one, this one, and you picked 40 of them out, okay? It doesn't mean that you're being unfair to the other ones, okay? It simply means that you love those enough that you weren't willing that they should perish, so you had to draw them out because there was no other way for them to come out. And in human terms, Nobody comes to God on their own. Nobody. Did that make it?
Yes, it does. And it made me think of something else, too. If this man or person, whoever, lies and has a massive coronary and dies right after, God knew that that was going to happen.
Exactly.
That's what I was about to say. Was the example you gave cannot happen.
Right.
Okay. That would make God not sovereign.
Right.
Okay. So the elect, there's a couple things that are very, very clear in the Bible. It's something I say often that Brian doesn't like the big words, but you interpret the Bible, the implicit by the explicit. So anything implied cannot contradict what's true, what's clear. The Bible is very clear that you cannot lose your salvation. So once saved, no matter what grievousness you can do, you will come back to God. You don't have a choice with that.
Yeah.
And even
if you didn't, that means you weren't saved to begin with.
No, I wasn't going to say that, but I'm saying that I just need to just tweak what he said a little bit. And if you are saved and you commit a sin like Ananias and Sapphira, a lot of people don't believe they were saved. I personally believe they were saved. And they wouldn't be hanging out and being ostracized because, hey, let's be a tear, okay? I don't believe that. I think they were saved. And so that means that they were brought home. Not early, because it was all part of the plan, okay, the original plan, but they were brought home early, and they were brought home really not in shame so much, but under negative situation. You don't want that to happen. You want every day to be, you live your life every day that it, and that's because you don't know if it's going to be your last day. You live every day like it will be your last day, and you honor God with your life, and you never have to worry about that.
You do not want to spend your life fighting with God. You will not win. One of these days, I'll figure out how to do that.
All right. Somebody else. Yes.
I hate to bring this up because I know I brought it up before to you and you answered me.
I'll do it again.
So I'm sinning because my hair's not covered.
No.
No. Okay.
No. There's.
I just went over that in Romans. I just happened to see it again.
Yeah. There's different views of that, and I don't remember off the top of my head what it was. The idea was, if you read the text, it says that women are to wear covering over their head because of angels. It lets them know that you, if you're married, it lets them know that. But what I'm saying, let me finish. So what I'm saying is it was meant in the first church to distinguish the married from the single. And it had something to do with angels. I can tell you this, that if it was a sin for you to be in a church without a covering, okay, then you would know it. Your Holy Spirit would go. And number one, and number two, one of the biggest cults in the world makes that is a command that all women have to wear something over their head. The biggest cult in the world, which is Rome. Yes, they do. And that's how, another reason why you know it isn't right. Because they're doing it. Oh no, they change rules. Oh no, they change them all the time.
Yeah.
So wait a minute, she's not done. So.
They actually have a bin of handkerchiefs.
I know.
At the gate, because you literally, parts of the street would go through the Orthodox churches, and they would have head coverings there.
Yeah, but let her finish.
No, that was it. I was just going to agree that in Rome you have to still wear a head covering.
Yes, and so that would tell me that. It wouldn't be a necessary thing. And I've read commentaries on it, and they're very varied.
Yeah.
And I think that's something, as I agree with Arthur, we might want to ask our brother Paul.
Yeah.
So,
but I wouldn't let that give you I wouldn't wear one. I wouldn't, if somebody came up to me and said that, You know what I would tell them? If a lady came up to me, because there have been people who came here that go to churches that do have head coverings. There are other people that go to churches that go to foot washings, which is another thing. They got all these different things, okay? I would just tell them, if you feel that that's what you want to do, then you just cover your head all you want. If you want to wash your feet, do it at home, but you can wash your feet, do whatever you want. We don't do that here.
I've read commentaries that have taken that verse and used it to an example that, angels bred with humans, because of the angels.
Yeah,
it's some of the weirdest commentaries in the world I've read.
Well, let's move on to the, let's move on.
So, that's
I think we heard enough of that. But you know, I got to say it because he said that. There's nothing scary about the truth. If you just take God's word as it's written, okay? And when it's talking about that, you got to think of who he's talking to. He's talking to the church, the first church. You don't know what the context of it is. And I'm telling you from studying it at one time, pretty good. My wife never wore a covering, and I remember in Bible study coming when we were studying the book of Romans, and we looked at this verse, and they said, nope, that's not what it means. We got commentaries, we saw it. So to put your mind at ease, okay, I don't find that to be, as a minister, I don't find that to be anything that is biblical, that is an admonition that women have to do that. In the same way, I find foot washing to be not so much an ordinance that we do, even though it was phrased that way. It was to show the disciples that if the master could wash your feet, you better wash everybody else's feet. That's what it's for. What'd you say?
Humility.
Yeah.
I'm throwing a little bit of funny commentary on
that. Tom had a question.
Yeah, no, it's just...
I was going to say, in the case of the guy who lied and then had the massive heart attack, God already ordained that was when he was going to capture it.
Yeah.
So, you know, it wasn't a question of fair or unfair. His time was up.
And I would also remind you of another thing. God is not the author of sin. Judas was a thief. The Bible says it over and over every time his name is mentioned. Before the worlds were formed, God knew Judas. He made him, but he never made him to be a thief. That's something that Judas made himself. And so when people die, and anybody who violates God's law, they're doing that of their own accord. God isn't making them do it. The law isn't making them do it. It's showing them what the standard of God is. But everybody who sins, make no mistake about it, when you sin or I sin, we're sinning because we want to. Period. God plays no role in that at all.
The best of whatever options are weighing against it.
That's it. All right.
There was a funny little story from this church from Pete Bryant that we touched on that verse in Bible study, and as a joke, all of the women in the church the following Sunday wore bonnets. So, just as a joke on that very verse.
That's the reason why I'm here. We're done with jokes. All right. Someone has written, let's see. Paul's point, that's number three. Paul's point was that sin reigned in him. It raged and produced its withering and condemning effects in his life. D, someone has written, the essential idea Paul was making was that the law did not answer the purpose which the Jew would claim for it, to sanctify the soul and to give comfort, but that all its influence on the heart was to produce aggravated, unpardoned guilt and woe. So the Jew would claim that the law sanctified them and brought comfort, but that isn't what Paul found out. That all its influence on the heart was to produce aggravated, unpardoned guilt and woe. And that's exactly what the law does. And again, because we're talking about it, I want you to understand, you're no longer under those Ten Commandments. You're under the law of the Spirit. You'll find that in Romans 8:2 if you have a King James, and 8:4 if you don't. It says that you're under the law of the Holy Spirit. However, if you're outside of Christ and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're under that law right there, and you will be judged by that law right there. That's an important distinction to make. Okay, Paul begins verse 10, new verse. And the commandment which was to bring life. He's referring to the law he just spoke about, a law whose purpose is to produce life and happiness. And when the apostle says that it was to bring life, he is referring to the numerous passages in the Old Testament which speak of walking in God's law. Let's look at Leviticus 18:5. And the commandment which was to bring life is referring to the law he just spoke about. Leviticus 18:5. Let me get there. Leviticus? Yep.
Third book.
18:5. Oh, I got it too. Go ahead, Wendy, read it.
Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.
You live by the statutes, right? Everybody see that? Right?
I don't know what they are. The rest of Leviticus is filled with them.
I know. But but you understand it says walk in them. I want to accent that because I want to show you something when we're done looking at these verses. Ezekiel 20:11. Ezekiel, start 2011. Ezekiel. Vinny, Ezekiel 20, read 11, 2011.
I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which the person does them, he shall live.
Okay, everybody see that? I'm in Jeremiah. Walk in the statutes he's talking about, right? Okay. And then how about Ezekiel 20:13, Doreen? Ezekiel 20:13.
But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them.
Okay, it's interesting. King James says, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Okay, so live in them. They didn't walk in his statutes, and they despised my judgments. I want to tell you something. This is something that, you know, I keep telling you, like love and joy are like up and down. You can't have one without the other. If you don't walk in God's statutes, you absolutely despise them. Those two are connected. Despising God's statutes is actually the walking, not walking in them, is the actual act of showing your how much you despise those statutes. And we do the same thing with other things. When we despise something, we have ways of physically showing that. And the Jews were terrible about that. He gave them the law. He said, walk in them. And they even made an oath. I think it's in, where was it? In Deuteronomy. He made them swear an oath to walk in his statutes. He said, yeah, we'll do it. They didn't do it very long, did they? How about the next one in Ezekiel 20:21. Carry. Ezekiel 20:21.
But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profane my Sabbaths.
Okay, so what Paul was saying in verse 10 was that the law says that it was to bring life. He's referring to the numerous passages in the Old Testament we just read about. And of course, Ezekiel 18:9. I turn back one. Judy, 18:9.
Ezekiel 18:9. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live. that declares the sovereign Lord.
And then Ezekiel 18:21.
But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live and will not die.
Okay, so what is Paul saying about that living? About in all those passages, he said if you...
You mean Ezekiel.
Excuse me, yeah. But no, and Paul is saying in the commandment which was to bring life, he's referring to the law that he just spoke about, whose purpose was to... In other words, God's law in the Old Testament had a purpose. And the handout says it was to produce life and happiness. That was the goal of it, was to produce it, right? And if you walked in them, now Paul said he walked in them. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And he obeyed the laws, right? And he had a pretty good life. That's basically what it's saying. But nowhere in there does it say that the law was there to justify a person. And that's what they did wrong. They made the law the thing that they thought would justify first it was being a Jew, first of all. They thought that because they were a Jew and the law was given to the Jews and God had showed grace to the Jews, it didn't matter if they had faith or not. They believed that they were saved because they were a Jew. And they believed that the law, Paul believed that the law was what sanctified them, not realizing until he wrote it, well, I guess he realized it before he wrote it, but Abraham, when there was the only law there was when Abraham was here, was the law in the hearts, that Abraham was justified by faith. And all the Old Testament saints were justified the same way we're justified. We're not justified by the Ten Commandments. Those are the wrath. That's the wrath of God. That's the standard of God. We're justified by faith in Christ. They were justified by faith in God. And they knew that a Messiah was coming, and I don't know, different people think that they had an idea that the Messiah would come, and that I don't know if they thought he would make Israel ruler of the world or do what, but he came to shed his blood because all the Old Testament saints who were saved couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to that place in paradise, which was in the center of the earth, until Christ forgave their sins, because the animals... That's why they weren't justified. That's why the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year and to do the atonement for the people, because sins were never forgiven in the Old Testament. They were just covered over. That's why today, unbelieving Jews today, they don't even use blood anymore. They simply write their sins down on a piece of paper and they bring it to a little brook and they let it float away. And that's because the God they're imagining is the God of their mind. In a sense, they're doing something without the blood, which makes it even worse, but they're really doing the same thing the Jews did. They're thinking that salvation comes to them because they're a Jew. Not true. Because even Paul writes, not all Israel is of Israel. Everybody get that? So you have, in this era, in this dispensation, Your salvation is exactly the same as it was in their salvation. That is, it is through faith in God. And in our case, because the Messiah has come. And that's what the word Christ means. The word Christ in the original language means Messiah, which is a direct reference to the Messiah they're talking about in the Old Testament.
You can see it in Luke Simeon lifts up.
The baby Jesus, yeah.
Mm-hmm. My eyes have seen your salvation.
Yep.
That was Old Testament economy. The Gospels are in the New Testament, but they're really an Old Testament economy.
Yes.
It's when Christ died, that's when the actual new covenant went into.
But he came as a baby for that specific reason.
They were looking for salvation. They had something to do with this.
Yeah. But it's important. So there's an application here. Who can tell me what they think an application of what we just discussed? That about the law and about faith and about being called. There's an application about something we shouldn't do. What do you think that might be? Don't think your good works are going to do anything for your salvation. Your salvation is set just like the sun is. It's set and it's there. And as Arthur pointed out, it's never going away. You're there.
Eternal life is eternal.
Eternal life is eternal, number one. But number two, all that I'm saying is that when you work, I hear a lot of people, and you'll hear a lot of professing Christians say, well, I believe in Christ, the historical Christ, and I'm a good guy. I do a lot of this. I give money to the poor. I do this and that. The Jews thought that obeying the law or fulfilling the law was salvation. Nothing, absolutely nothing, brings salvation except the cross and the blood that was shed there, period. And that's total forgiveness. And the second part of the application is this. You're forgiven. If you're forgiven, then let it go. Don't be dragging around dead bodies that you had in your past, and you went to the cross and you asked for forgiveness and he gave it to you, and you're still dragging that junk around, and you're the guilt, the shame, you know, why did I do it, not getting over it. I had somebody, a brother in this church, tell me that, and we were having breakfast one morning recently, and he said to me, he says, you know, Pastor, he said, one of the things that really stuck in my mind, and I knew I was in the right place, is he said, you know, I just couldn't understand why this happened and why that happened and why people were doing this and why people were doing that. And he said, you preached a message, one message, and it just cleared it all up. And the message, the title of the message was, Get Over Yourself. And he said, that's what I was doing. He said, I wasn't getting over myself. I was using myself in everything, bringing myself in everything. You got to get over yourself, because this life is not about you anymore. The very moment that you became born again, this life is not about you. This life is about your Savior, and you have the blessings of this life and whatever he puts in your life, but it's not about you. That's why you don't want, if you're forgiven, you don't want to just drag that stuff behind. No matter what you did, let it go. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how bad it is. Doesn't matter if you murder, if you commit adultery. It doesn't matter if you steal. I don't care what it is. He said it was finished, and you come to him and you ask for your forgiveness and he gives it to you, it's finished. And if you don't let it go, then it's not finished in your mind, and you're not making him happy. Remember that. You're not making him joyful knowing that he gave you his blood-bought forgiveness, and you're still holding on to the junk that brought you to the cross to ask for it to begin with, and you still won't let go. I think sometimes, and I tell you that because I had a situation today where Mir's having great difficulty with certain things, and she grabs a hold of her bar to sit that where she stands to go to the John, and she can't let go of the. She can. I stood there tonight purposely. I said, "Sweetie, just open up your hand," and I put my hand in front of her face. I said, "Just do that," and she looked at my hand, and she looked at her hand. She couldn't open her hand. She tried to, she has to move sideways about three steps. I said, move your feet. And I just touch her with my foot. She couldn't move it. And that's exactly what happens to us when we go to him with the cross and we accept the blood, we accept the washing, the cleansing, but we won't let go. It's like somebody with Parkinson's, they're clutch. They just won't let them go. And that's a sin. That's a sin. You have to open it up. And you have the power to do it. In her case, that is Meredith's case, she has no power to do it. She can't do it. The part of her brain that you and I would just go, zip, it's done, is no longer functioning. And her brain is searching for ways to open her hand. That's exactly what it boils down to.
I'm a third fallen person. They cannot let this stuff go.
That's, yeah. But let me finish the analogy. So what I'm saying is that if you can't help it, that's one thing. But every single believer listening can help it. You let it go. I don't care what it is. If you don't let it go, you're committing a sin. You're committing the sin of unbelief. You don't believe. The Bible says the guilt and the shame is gone. And you don't believe it. So you need to do that. Everybody get it? Okay.
That's really helpful, thank you.
Okay, good. All right, where are we here? B. Oh, we'll stop here. Yeah. Okay, so any questions, any thoughts?
Is the tape still going?